Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. And I want to emphasize one verse that Logan read for us a minute ago. Romans 1 and verse 5 says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith from all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Notice the phrase, obedience of faith, there in the verse. That's what Paul the Apostle is trying to get people to do, to have a faith that would obey, that would take action. He uses the same phrase at the end of the letter, chapter 16 and verse 26. And so that's what we want to talk about in this lesson. Let's talk about obedience. Let's talk about what Paul was trying to get people to do and what we read plenty about throughout all the pages of the Bible. Let's talk about that. We're glad you're here this morning. We got a bunch of visitors here. Thank you for that. We have a bunch of our folks out of town. And so we're glad that you're here and that all of us are interested in spiritual things and interested enough to open up our Bibles and try to learn and do what God wants us to learn and do. Why do we obey God? Let me try to give you three answers from the Bible today. Number one, because we love Him. First and foremost, that's the reason. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." All right, let's just start with that. God is the essence of love. God is love. The things He does are because of His great love. That is who God is. That's the operating principle of God is love. Let's keep reading here. For example, verse 9, 1 John 4, verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so God loved us, and so He sent His Son. He took action. He sent His Son down to earth to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's what love does. It takes action. God is the perfect example of that. And so when we read the Bible and learn about the magnificent love of God, that affects us. That changes who we are. It makes us want to be loving and also take loving actions. For example, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So that love then comes from God, starts with God, initiates with Him, affects us, and that makes me want to be a loving person. Down in verse 19, 1 John 4, verse 19, "We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Okay, so God loves me, and that should turn me into a loving person. It's impossible to love God and not love God's people, the ones that He loves in a special way. I can't love the father of the spiritual family without loving the brothers and sisters in that spiritual family. And then the text does something interesting. It says that the converse is also true. Keep reading chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." And so just like I can't truly love God without loving my brethren, I also can't truly love my brethren without loving God. These things are all interwoven. Easy way to remember it is, everybody loves everybody. That's what it's saying here. And so I love God, I love my brethren, and vice versa, I love my brethren, and that's proof of my love for God, and all of that goes together. But notice that the text also brings up obedience. At the end of verse 2, when we love God and observe His commandments. And then verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Okay, let's start again with God's love. God's love for us was not just a feeling that God had, but God took action, and God sent His Son, the greatest act of love, so that we can be saved. And so it only makes sense then for me to love God back, I will also take action. And I will do things that God wants me to do and things that makes God happy. The main reason I want to obey God is to make Him happy. That's just a natural response, a natural outcropping of me loving God back. I obey him because I love him. Look back in the Gospel of John, please. So let's go from 1 John back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. Let's look at a few quick examples here of Jesus himself. When Jesus was on earth, why did he obey the Father? Let's look at his motivations. John chapter 4 is when he's having this dialogue with the woman at the well. John 4, the disciples had gone to get food. And verse 31, John 4, 31 says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Okay, the disciples are talking about physical food. Jesus switches, as he often does, starts talking about figurative food, spiritual food. He says, "I got some food you don't know about." And so he's saying, in other words, doing the Father's will was his food. That sustained him. That's the way Jesus looked at it, is this is what sustains me. I'm doing the Father's will. That's my food and drink. Look in John chapter 8. Go a few pages forward. John chapter 8, and in verses 28 and 29. John 8, verse 28. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things," look how he describes it, "that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I think I read, I forgot verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Which adds depth to verse 29, because the context here is about crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, that's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And then he says, verse 29, "I always do what God wants me to do." Why? These are the things that pleases him. The wording that Jesus chose there is significant. Doing the Father's will. And here he's talking about a very hard thing to do, to be crucified, to surrender to that murder, to that crucifixion. And Jesus does not say, "I do the things I have to do. I always do the things he makes me do. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Is that how you view your obedience? I'm thinking about God in heaven, and he's happy with me. He's pleased with what I've done. Look in John 14, please. John chapter 14. Just keep going with the example of Jesus. John 14 and verse 29. "Now I've told you before that it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Notice again what he says in verse 31. "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father's commanded me." How powerful is that? Jesus knows, this is John 14, this is shortly before he's going to be arrested and crucified. Jesus knows the devil and his minions are coming to arrest him and murder him, and he plans to surrender to the whole thing. Why? Because he loves the Father. And he's telling his apostles, "I'm telling you all this ahead of time. I want people to know I love my Father. And so I'm submitting to all of this. This is the Father's plan to provide salvation to the world." Look in John 17 and verse 4. Shortly after this, he's praying. He's with his apostles still. He's praying to the Father. Notice what he says in John 17, 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So here's his prayer. And again, how does he describe this obedience? He's come to the end of his life. And he's saying to the Father, "I have glorified you by accomplishing this work. My obedience glorified you, the Father." So Jesus sets the perfect example before us. How do I view obedience? Is it like Jesus did? Is it something I view as, this feeds me, this is my food, it sustains me, it pleases God, it shows my love for God, and it glorifies God? That's why we obey. But sometimes, maybe I have the opposite attitude. Maybe I'm reading my Bible, listening to a sermon, and I think, there's some more things I got to do. I'm so sick of this stuff. Think about a marriage relationship. And we, hopefully, love our spouse. Can you imagine getting married and asking your spouse, "All right, what do I have to do? Do I have to say I love you? Do I have to give you a birthday present every year? Do I have to spend time talking to you? How many minutes a month do you think we need to talk? Per week? Per day? Don't you think your spouse would much prefer you just love them? And naturally, out of that love would grow actions. And so you just do things that please them. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And I want the world to know I love him. Why should we obey God? Because like Jesus, we love him. And we want to make him happy. Number two, because his laws are good for us. Go back to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 6. Moses knew this for Israel. Now, this is old covenant law now we're talking about. But I'm just looking at the principle here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And notice the comment that Moses makes about God's laws for them, starting in verse 24. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is this day. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. This is for our good. Moses recognized that. We ought to recognize that about God's laws for us today. We know that he is our creator. He knows how we work. He designed us. And so God's word keeps people out of trouble. Look in Proverbs chapter 6, please. Here's just a couple of examples. Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 27. Proverbs 6 in verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all of his substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. You don't want to invite trouble into your life? Go have an affair. That's what this is talking about. You know, people can kind of understand you steal, you're hungry, you steal a loaf of bread, that's one thing. You still get in trouble, but he said, you want to get in some trouble, real trouble? Go have an affair, see what happens. Sooner or later, trouble's coming into your life. Heartache, guilt, maybe violence, as this Proverbs chapter talks about. Not to mention the eternal consequences. Look in Proverbs chapter 23. Let's look at another example where God is pointing us away from trouble. Here's the way you would get into trouble. My law is pointing you away from that. Proverbs 23, talking about substance abuse, alcohol. Proverbs 23 and verse 30, those who linger long over wine, those who go taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea and like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. How many people's lives have been ruined by alcohol? And the description here of this cycle, you're desiring and you're tempted by alcohol and you get drunk and you pass out and you don't know what's going on and then you wake up and you want to drink again. Isn't it better to take God's warning seriously and just stay away from all of that? God's laws are for our good. We could list a lot of examples like that where God's wisdom and guidance is pulling us away, moving us away from trouble that we'll get into and toward eternal joy and peace that's found in fellowship with him. Go forward a few more pages, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look at the last couple of verses of that book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book where Solomon's exploring happiness on earth. He's looking for fulfillment under the sun where you can't find it, not without God. And then he says at the very end of this book, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And again, we think about Solomon writing this and the experiments that he's just gone through, looking for happiness in all of these worldly pursuits, and he found that it's all vain. He used the Hebrew word, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he used the Hebrew word hebel 37 times in these 12 chapters. Hebel can be translated as either vanity or futility or emptiness or fleeting, words like that. It's just useless. That's the word he uses over and over again, 37 times in this book. It's a book full of him saying, I wasted a lot of time chasing these different trails, pursuing different avenues, looking for happiness and fulfillment, got myself into a lot of trouble, got depressed, but now I've decided, turns out God's way is the best way. God's laws are good for us. And Solomon learned the hard way, and we're trying to just read our Bibles and learn the easy way. By the way, if you think about this, here, these are the only laws that you can obey without hesitation, knowing they're 100% good. Think about how God's wisdom is far superior to human wisdom. Back in the 1950s, there was a drug called thalidomide that was widely marketed in many countries to help pregnant women with morning sickness. Everybody had good intentions. Everybody's trying to help. Goal was compassionate. No one intended to harm babies, but it turns out thalidomide causes and did cause devastating birth defects in thousands of children around the world. Human knowledge is just limited. We don't know what we don't know. We're trying to help. We're trying to do things that would be good, but God has never prescribed some solution and then had to come back and say, oh, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't mean to do that. You don't have that kind of hesitation or limit when you're reading and obeying God's laws. His wisdom is flawless. His wisdom is eternal. Here's another example. French colonial Hanoi in 1902 had a rat problem. It had rats running around everywhere. So you had disease-carrying rats going everywhere. Huge problem. This is in Hanoi, capital of Vietnam, in 1902. And so the officials decided, there's so many rats that need killing, let's just put a public bounty on rats. And everybody, just kill rats for us. Let's get rid of this problem and try to stave off all of this disease. And so they said, everybody kill rats. Don't bring us all the rats. We don't want piles of rats around here. Just cut off the tail. Bring us the tail. There's proof that you killed the rat. We'll give you a cent. One cent, 1902. Here's one penny for every rat tail. Okay, sounds good. What do you think happened? People would cut the tails off and then release the rats so that they would multiply, so that they could have more tails to cut off and turn in for more money. And some enterprising people created rat farms where you had a boom in the rat population over time. 4 years later, 1906, you had a plague that breaks out, killed 263 people. Okay, that didn't go as planned. There are a number of stories we can look at throughout history like that, unintended consequences, where people had the best intentions, but you incentivized the wrong thing. You incentivized the rat tail, and there was a workaround, there was a loophole there that you didn't foresee people exploiting. God's laws never do that. People might try to get around it, but you have to break some other law to do that. God's laws never make that mistake, because God starts at the root of everything. The two greatest laws, love God, love your neighbor. Everything else is based upon that and cannot and does not contradict that. Every word, action, and thought is ultimately based upon those principles. And so by doing that, God has left no room for loopholes and workarounds and technicalities. This is where it all starts. You do this, and then here's how you put that into action. And so God has never made the mistake of incentivizing the wrong thing. His word addresses the root issues in all things. We could keep going with examples like that. The point is, God's laws are the only laws in the world I can obey with full confidence that God knows what he's doing. Legislators may mean well. Parents may mean well. Teachers mean well. Doctors mean well. Economists mean well. But all of us are finite. Our knowledge is limited. We cannot foresee every consequence, every unintended consequence. Sometimes our best ideas create new problems that we never anticipated, but God is different. He knows the human heart. because he designed it. He knows the future because he stands outside of time. He knows what brings life and what brings destruction. And so when God says, don't commit adultery, he's not trying to keep us from happiness. He's trying to spare us from heartbreak. And when God warns us about drunkenness, he's not trying to rob us of joy. He's trying to protect us from slavery. Every command he gives is the counsel of a loving father who knows exactly how his children were designed to live. His laws are good for us. Number three, we obey because we want to be saved. Look again there at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Again, for the majority of the book, Solomon is describing life on earth, life under the sun. And there are very few comments in this book that look beyond the sun, that look to eternity. But here's one of them where he talks about judgment that's going to come. Turn a page back, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. He seems to have done it again back here. Ecclesiastes 11, 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And so again, Solomon there, finally, talking about what's beyond the sun. And so we make the same point here. We obey because we want to be saved, because there's a day of judgment coming. It isn't popular to talk about, and most churches say it's not even true, but the Bible certainly does connect our salvation to our obedience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Let me just read a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He's not a source of eternal salvation to those who do not obey him, but to those who do obey him. Go forward a few pages. James chapter 2. In James 2 and verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Notice that verse 23 says, Abraham believed God. He believed. But as we can easily see from the context there, the word believed in this context includes obedience. It's talking about what Abraham did. The example it gives there is when he was told to offer up Isaac on the altar. In other words, Abraham believed God, had a faith in God, trusted God so much that he would do whatever God told him to do. And in Romans chapter 4, it says that's the kind of faith all of us are supposed to have, that Abraham type of faith. Even though we're weak and imperfect, just like Abraham was weak and imperfect and didn't do it all 100% all the time, God is pleased when we put our faith into action. That is what he's looking for. Back in chapter 1, James 1 and chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. There's one example. So God is not pleased with people who claim to be religious, but then in the next sentence they'll turn around and say a cuss word. Their religion is worthless, it says. There's one example. Put your faith into action. Verse 21, James 1 and verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So God will save us, but notice verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We got to do it. We have to obey. In verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so again, we have to abide in it. We have to do it in order to be blessed. Think about it this way. If you were the Holy Spirit, if you're the one writing the Bible, how would you make that point any clearer than the way it's made in the verses we've read and others we could read? That you have to obey in order to be saved. He recorded in another place, in Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, not all those who say, Lord, Lord, unto me, will enter heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Matthew 7:21. What kind of verses would you write in the Bible if you're trying to get the point across? You got to obey. Can it be any plainer than what the Holy Spirit has said in a number of places? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He's telling us in a number of different ways over and over again throughout the New Testament. Why do we obey God? Because our salvation depends on us loving God enough to obey him. One thing we know for sure, we'll never regret doing something that God tells us to do. We'll never regret doing something God tells us to do. It might be hard, but we'll enjoy God's blessings and fellowship, and there's nothing better in the universe than that. I invite each and every soul here today to obey God through Jesus Christ, to have a faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as your potential Savior, that you will take action, that you'll repent of your sins, begin a life of confession of Jesus as your Savior, the one who rose from the dead, and be ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. You might be ready to do that now. If not, I'd like to sit down and study with you, just show you some verses. Here's what it says, you make the decision. If there's a way we can help you publicly now, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.